You would turn to Romans chapter 9 as we continue with our sermons in this epistle of the Word of God. Romans chapter 9. For this evening, we take up our reading at verse 14 and we're going to read down to verse 29. So Romans chapter 9 and from verse 14 down to verse 29 of the chapter. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I may show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honour, and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endureth with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which are not my people, and her beloved which is not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Amen. Amen. Over this past 2 weeks in our sermons in this epistle of Paul to the Romans, we've looked at the first 13 verses of this present chapter of the epistle. And this evening then, as we move into the next set of verses, let me just remind you of some of the main points that have gone before, because in reality, what follows on this evening in the verses that do follow on very much belong to everything that the Lord's Apostle has already said. In the first 5 verses of the chapter then, it's the issue of privileges and obligations that is brought before us in those verses. The Lord's Apostle is speaking about the many, many privileges that the people of the Jewish nation had been given to enjoy, but how they had failed to lay hold on the obligations that were attached to those privileges. It was that failure, of course, that aroused such deep feelings in the heart and in the mind of the Lord's dear servant, because he was their fellow countryman. He too had been born a Jew according to the flesh. I say then, and that's in verse 1 of that chapter, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow of heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The Lord's Apostle looked on those people who had been given so much and yet had refused to lay hold on the many, many things that were granted to them, all the benefits and the blessings that were given to them, or they should have received in those privileges that God had given. And he feels that. He feels it in his heart and in his soul. To them have been given the oracles of God above all things. To them, he says earlier on, had been given the oracles of God, the word of the living God. To them also had been given the Son of God, because when Christ came into this world of ours, he came according to the flesh. He was born a Jew. He was born an Israelite and into that nation of that day. All of these things had been given to these people, and yet for all of that, these people, as a people and as a nation in general before God, had refused to use the privileges that had been given to them. The obligations that ran alongside the privileges, those things they hadn't laid their hand upon. So that's the first five verses. But then, just because that was the case, that they had refused these things, that didn't mean in any way that the purpose of God was frustrated, nor that the word of God that had been given to those people was a failure. And so in the next set of verses from 6 to 13, the Lord's servant sets out to show that very thing. And without going into any of the details with regards to that again, let me just remind you, my friends, that the purpose of God was not frustrated because that nation of the Jews had not believed, because the purpose of God was never vested in a physical nation, but in a spiritual nation that he would bring into being to the glory of Christ his Son. As we said last time, never ever read Romans chapter 9 in isolation to Romans chapter 8. And it's not Irish to say that chapter 9 follows chapter 8. But in chapter 8, the purpose of God, the great eternal purpose of God, is spelled out for us. You remember those verses again? Verse 28 of chapter 8. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The great eternal purpose of God, begun in eternity itself, was to save and is to save a multitude that no man can number, in order that they might be conformed to the image of Christ in glory forever, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, the preeminent one among many brethren. That's the purpose of God. And the purpose of God would be effected, first and foremost, in God's electing love to sinners lost, in order to bring his purpose to pass. So he predestinated, he called, he justified, he glorified. And that's the very point, you see, where the Lord's apostle begins in verse 6 of the chapter. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because are they the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And then in verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And you see, the Lord's apostle is simply saying this. There was always a physical line and a spiritual line. Those two lines ran together from the very beginning, in Abraham, the father of the nation, and right through. And it's the purpose of God brought to pass in the spiritual line, not only those of that Jewish nation, but those out of every nation, every tongue, kindred and tongue and tribe. They shall be saved at the last to the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior. And this spiritual line is brought into being in accordance with the electing love of God, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. It's the purpose of God. Is the purpose frustrated because Israel as a whole hasn't believed? Not at all. Not at all. Is the word of God a failure because they have rejected that word? Not at all. Not at all, my friends. It's not that the Word of God is non-effect, because the Word of God will always effect that which God purposes to effect through the Word. And that great statement out of Isaiah, the prophet, that we're never to lose out of our hearts and souls, for as the rain cometh down, the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Not as though the word of God had none effect, because these people hadn't believed, not at all. God's word always accomplishes God's purpose, and God's purpose begins to be effected in eternity in the electing love of God of a multitude that no man can number, that shall be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, the preeminent one in glory amongst all those who are saved. Israel as a nation had neglected the privileges, but it had not negated the purpose of God. And please, my dear Christian friend, don't live your Christian life as though in some way God is frustrated because sinners refuse to believe God's word. Not at all. Not at all. And get into the word of God for all the establishing of your faith and the things that you're to believe all the days of your life. So those two parts out of those verses. Now then, as I say, in our time together this evening, we move into the next set of verses as they come before us. That is from verse 14 to verse 18 of the chapter. And as I've said already, they simply follow on from those things that have gone before. Now, in those previous verses, 6 to 13 especially, it is the doctrine, the truth, the teaching of God's electing love to sinners that has been set before us, the doctrine of election, as we would simply put it. And now you see, the Lord's apostle envisages an objection that would be raised against that doctrine, that is, that God should choose some unto everlasting life in the gospel and not others. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's the objection that's envisaged. If God elects some and not others, is there unrighteousness with God? And so, by the Holy Spirit of God, the Lord's apostle does two things. He meets the objection and he draws a conclusion, and then he gives an example and he reinforces the conclusion that he has drawn. So to take up those two things and then to look at something of a gospel application within the verses as well. So first of all then, the objection met and the conclusion drawn. And the objection, as I said, is the one that is going to be raised against this truth, this teaching, this doctrine, whatever way you want to put it, of the electing love of God, that God should elect some to eternal life and not others. Does that indicate unrighteousness on the part of God? And one of the apostle's characteristic replies, God forbid, he says, God forbid. And so he meets the objection. Now, look at how he does that in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And you see what he does there, my friends. He does exactly the same to what he did in the previous verses with regards to the doctrine of electing love in the first place. He turns to the written word of God. And he turns to the written word of God alone. You remember how he did that in the previous verses. In verse 7, when he says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, he's quoting from the Bible. He's quoting from the written word of God, from Genesis 21. In verse 9, where he says, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. He's quoting from the Bible. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 12. In verse 10, when he speaks about Rebekah conceiving by one, even by our father Isaac, he's quoting from the Bible. And as we said last week and showed last week, right through the whole of this chapter 9, into chapter 10, into chapter 11, Paul does nothing other than quote the Bible, the written word of Almighty God. And that the Lord's apostle does when it comes to any issue, any objection, any problem, he turns to the written word of God and he cites the written word of God. And that's precisely what he does here, in fact, in those verses where this objection has been raised against the electing love of God. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And what he does, in fact, he turns to Exodus chapter 33, and he turns and reads and cites from that particular part of the Word of God. Now, what he's referring to is that time when the Lord's servant Moses made a tremendous request before the Lord his God. And he said, in fact, to the Lord his God, show me thy glory. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He turns to what has already been written in the word of the living God to meet any objection that God is unrighteous because he elects some to eternal life and not others. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's what God said, says the Lord's apostle here. And that's the end of all controversy, you see. There can be no objection in any of the things that God does, not with regards to his electing love, not with regards to anything that God does on the face of this earth of ours. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And that's where we begin and end. That's where we must begin and end in all the matters of our soul's salvation. You see how suitable a concept this concept of mercy is for bringing us to that realization. Now, I've mentioned this before, I'm sure, perhaps in a number of occasions. One of the things we're always to remember when it comes to our soul's salvation is that we're saved through God's love towards us. God loved us, gave himself for us. Christ loved us, gave himself up to the death of the cross. And that's a blessed truth. And we're never to let go of that blessed truth, provided we hold it aright. That's the point. Provided we hold it aright, that is, that the love of God towards us is love to the loveless shown. Because when you speak about us being saved through the love of God, there can always be a wee bit of a tendency, because our fallen hearts still beat within us, and the old serpent, the devil, is still active towards us. And there can always be that wee tendency, perhaps, to think, well, maybe it's because there's a wee spark of lovability in me. And it's that that has brought out God's love to me. You see, just that wee hint that can rise up in the human heart. That's a danger. That's a danger. But with mercy, there's no such danger. There's no such danger. Mercy has all got to do with destitution, poverty, privation, want, need, distress, hopelessness. Mercy, in fact, envisages nothing in the thing that is its object. Nothing whatsoever. Mercy has got nothing whatsoever to do with merit or reward or worthiness or excellence. Mercy only has to do with need and hopelessness and helplessness, my friends. And when we keep it in our hearts and our souls that we're saved by the mercy of God, by the love of God, assuredly, but by the mercy of God, then indeed that will greatly assist us in not arguing with God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And in that, you see, he's pointing us to the God who gives something that is undeserved, and who gives that something to whom he will. To whom he will. And when it comes to anyone quibbling about this eternal, electing love of God in Jesus Christ the Son, well, he says, let me meet your objection by pointing you to what your God says. And your God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, let me apply some of that on a practical level to our souls, if we're believers tonight especially. And as we said last week, with regards to the doctrine of electing love itself, very often it's referred to as being high doctrine or deep doctrine. Well, perhaps it is in a sense, my friends. But you see, the truth of the matter is this, that a believer's faith in God and love to God is put to the test in high doctrine. In such doctrine, in such passages of the Word of God as this passage that we come to this evening. You see, if you take the doctrine of creation, for example, that is that God, in the teaching of the Bible, that God created the world and created all things. Now, there are many people, in fact, who believe that. They rail against even the whole evolutionary process that somewhere in the midst of time there was a big bang and everything came into existence. There are men who are scientists, but who are creationists. They believe that God created the world. They believe that these things didn't just come into existence by accident, but indeed there is a God of creation. If you take the doctrine of the birth of Christ, the biblical account of how a baby was born in Bethlehem of Judea and proclaimed to be the Christ that was to come into the world, there are many people who are prepared to believe that it was something that actually took place at a given point in the history of this world. There was a baby born into a stable in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, they may not believe those things to the same fullness that those who are believers in Christ believe those things. But they believe them. They believe the account. They believe the record. They believe what the Bible, what the Word of God says about those things, that God is a creator, that Jesus was born into this world. You see, there are many levels of believing and accepting what the Word of God actually says about this thing or that thing. But invariably, my friends, a believer's believing is most put to the test when it comes to the high doctrine, as it's called, to the deep things of the Lord our God, where we simply bow the knee and we believe because he said it. He said it in his word. You see, when the Lord's apostle sets out to meet the objection that there is unrighteousness with God, he simply lets God answer for himself. And that's a great thing to do. Just simply let the Word of God say what the Word of God says. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Doesn't enter into any complicated debate about the whole thing. Doesn't turn to this form of reasoning or the other. He simply relates what God says in his word. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And that's faith. That's faith. You see, faith isn't simply believing what we want to believe. It's believing what we have to believe. That's faith, my friends. And if we only believe the things that we want to believe, that we're comfortable with, no better than the unregenerate in reality. But when we believe what we have to believe, indeed there might be the challenge and the confrontation that comes with the old dregs of our nature that's still there. But for all that, that's the test of your faith and my faith. And when the Lord's apostle sets out to meet the objection, hear it again, he simply turns to the things that the Lord has said. Is there unrighteousness with God? Take the question yourself, here, right now. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid. Hasn't he already said way back in the book of Exodus to Moses, his servant, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And the Lord's servant simply turns yet again, to the Bible. That's the thing that God's people used to believe in, you know. The Bible. Have a look at what he says in verse 17 of the chapter, just at this point, where he gives an example of the great truth of electing love and so forth, out of the life of that man, Pharaoh of old. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. It wasn't the scriptures that said that to Pharaoh. It was God. It was God who said to Pharaoh, for this purpose have I raised thee up. Very simply, you see, what the Bible says is what God says. And all that God ever said that we need to know is contained within the pages of the Bible. Don't put asunder what God has joined together, himself and his everlasting eternal word. And before that fact, we have to constantly bow the knee. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And he turns to the written word. Well then, having met the objection, so he then draws the conclusion. And the verses again, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, any right standing that any man or any woman has with the Lord their God in heaven above is not down to something that we have willed inwardly or something that we have worked outwardly. It's down to the mercy of God. That's how we're saved. This God who has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And how God, my friends, bestows that mercy and grants that mercy, we'll look at in a little time. But at this point, let no one ever think that they have anything or that they are anything apart from the sovereign mercy of God in their lives. one of the great statements or illustrations, or perhaps you could say, of that great fact comes in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember a parable that Christ told once. It had to do with a man who owned a vineyard, and he needed people to work in the vineyard. So he sent out and he hired labourers. Some of them he hired early in the morning, and he arranged to pay them a day's wages, which was a penny, or at least it's in the Bible as a penny, a sum of money. That was a day's wages. Now, later on in the day, he hired some other men. And then later on in the day still, he hired some other men. And then at the 11th hour, at the last hour of working for the day, he hired other men as well. And when it came to doling out their wages, he gave them all, each and every one of them, a day's wages. Now that raised an objection. And it says, they received it. Then they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal with us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is thine, and go thy way. I will give on to this last, even as on to thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil? Because I am good. An objection. An objection that the owner of that vineyard should give what belongs to him. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Who does mercy belong to? It belongs to God. And has God not a right to do with that mercy which is his what he chooses to do with that mercy which is his? That's the point. That's the biblical point that's brought before us. And you see, when God gives it, well, he gives something that nobody deserves anyway, or nobody merits, nobody has a right to. None of us have a right to mercy as sinners before God. Not one of us. And if he doesn't give it, that doesn't mean that he's unrighteous, because there's not one sinner on the face of this earth of ours who has a right to receive it. That's the point. I don't know that we've lost out on the nature of the sinner before God. And the giving of the sinner, of mercy to the sinner, brings the sinner out of his lost condition. And the withholding of the mercy leaves him in his lost condition. Doesn't bring him into a lost condition. He's in that already. But the granting of mercy brings the sinner out of his lost condition. I will have mercy. On whom I will have mercy. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil? Because I am good. Not dealing with the reasonings of men, my friends. We're dealing with the revelations of God in his word. And this is what God says of himself in his word. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's a hard saying. Nobody would say anything other than it's a hard saying. But it was a hard saying to those people in the Jewish synagogue in Capernaum. When Christ said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. This is a hard saying, they said. But it was a true saying. That's the point. A true saying. And they had to come to terms with that true saying. And their rejecting of the saying, my friends, didn't make it any more or less a true saying. We're simply dealing with what the Bible says. When it comes to this particular aspect of the ways of God and the workings of God in this present world of ours, in a very real sense, you know, If we're believers this night, we should be able to see that there is nothing that should contribute more to the good of our souls and the glory of God than this very truth, that God has mercy. Dear old Martin Luther put it like this. He says, "This is a hard saying for the proud and prudent, but it is sweet to the holy and lowly and humble who despair of themselves." When you came to Christ, did you despair of yourself? None to help, none to save, nothing in you, nothing that you had by blood ties or birthrights or works of righteousness, nothing, nothing. Like the prodigal, you remember, when he came to himself and he went back to the Father, and the Father saw him and ran out to meet him. It's dear old Matthew Henry, it says, those were eyes of mercy and those were legs of mercy. And when he embraced them, those were arms of mercy. And when he said, come, those were words of mercy. When we come like the prodigal and despair of ourselves and see the mercy of God, that's good. And it is indeed something, as Martin Luther says, to the sweet and lowly and to the humble who despair of themselves. Well, maybe it's a hard saying, but it's a sweet saying for all. You run through the scriptures of God at some time. Paul himself in another place, he says, I obtained mercy. Me who was the chief of sinners, who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, I obtained mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we are dead, were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. See, reflects back with Titus, his dear beloved brother. But we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He saved us. Not just Paul, but Peter and company with all the rest. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Ye who were not a people are now the people of God. You who had not obtained mercy have now obtained mercy. And no wonder, you see, in that great epistle to the Romans, we're told to draw near to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. But they're believers. You not need mercy. Mercy to begin with. Mercy to continue with. All the days of our life, my friends, we need the mercy of God. And it's a blessed thing to know that we need the mercy of God. And indeed, by his grace, we have received the mercy. And what of the glory of God? You see, it's no accident when Moses makes that great request, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Well, he says, Moses, here is my glory. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And the Lord's servant, my friends, meets that objection of the human heart from the written word of God. Well then, in the same vein, the Lord's apostle gives an example of the truth and a reinforcing of the conclusion. So we'll just look at those two things just for a little time, and then we'll take a few words of application in the gospel. Once again, as I say, the Lord's apostle simply turns to the written word of God to give us an example, a demonstration of the kind of thing that he's been speaking about. It's the case of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, at that time when God was just about to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out from under the heel of that man Pharaoh, the Pharaoh at that time. Without going into all the details of all of that was involved, very simply, when God told Moses to go to Pharaoh, one of the things he said that he was to tell Pharaoh was this: let my people go. Now he said he won't let them go, because I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he will not let them go. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand, but I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. Now, some people are inclined to say that it was by the demands of God rather than the decree of God that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. That is, as God laid down his demands before Pharaoh, those demands hardened the heart of Pharaoh against the Lord. Now, surely, that kind of thing can take place. Can keep place under God's word to anybody. That as God sets the demands, his demands, before the human heart, the human heart hardens itself against the demands. That's a process, but in reality, it's not the point really that the Lord's apostle is making here. And what he's reminding us about is this: that God performs his purpose, you see, regardless of the opposition, for the very opposition is part and parcel of the purpose. And in that verse 17, it's that fact that's being set before us. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. How did Pharaoh come to sit on the throne of Egypt in the first place and have such power at his disposal in the first place that he could hold that nation of Israel captive for all of those years? God put him on the throne. God put him on the throne. For this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. And regardless of all the power and the might of Pharaoh, you see, not to let the children of Israel go, he had to let them go, because God's purpose to bring them out of Egypt could not be frustrated. And God raised up the very man to show his power and his glory over that very man. And man will raise up all his might and power to oppose the Lord of glory, my friends. But he will never do it, because the very power and might that he has, he only has because the Lord of glory has given it to him. The old hymn says, this is the God we adore. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, if you want to square up things with the apostles' message, as you would say, turn to Christ. You remember how the Saviour enunciated that self-same thing before Pontius Pilate. Knowest thou not, says Pilate, that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. How do you think Pontius Pilate occupied the position of procurator of the Roman Empire at that time? It was given him. And the glory of God was to be seen as Jesus Christ stood before him in the way that he did. And the raising up of Pharaoh and the power that was given to him was all part and parcel of the purpose of God to demonstrate that the purpose of God cannot be frustrated in any way whatsoever. Deep doctrine. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because in it, a believer's stability is to be found forever and forevermore. So there comes the reinforcing of the conclusion. Verse 18, therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Another objection's going to come. Thou wilt then say, why doth he yet find fault? Well, he'll deal with that objection in the same way that he has dealt with this objection. What about the gospel then, my friends? How on earth, you say, are we supposed to present the gospel in the light of those things that are presented in the course of these verses? And the answer to that is this: without any reservation whatsoever. Never hindered Mr. Spurgeon or George Whitfield or Jonathan Edwards in preaching the gospel the fact that they believed in all their heart. In fact, when the revival came at that time over in America, which was to spread over here in 1859, it was this very text that Jonathan Edwards preached on, when people held on to their pews in case they fell into hell right at that moment. How do you preach the gospel? Remember what I said last week about electing love, my friend, and the doctrine of election with regards to those who have never yet believed. Very simply, that's got nothing to do with you, nor nothing to do with me or any person ever seeking God's salvation in their life. The only thing that you or I or anybody else needs to know is this: if you believe, you shall be saved, and if you believe not, you shall be damned. And unless you can hold those two things together, my friend, you can't believe the Bible. And with regards to the fact that Christ died for sinners, all of those things that God says even in these few verses about himself have an application in the gospel. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Yes, he did. I don't really see why we have to be coy about that fact when the Bible makes it abundantly clear. But the Bible also says to you and me, harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. And you and I, in a seeking position of Christ for our Saviour, we don't need to be concerned about how and why God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We only need to be concerned that God says, harden not your heart. You see, in the one thing, we're given a piece of information concerning the absolute sovereignty of God. In the other thing, we're given a never-abiding injunction with regards to the salvation of men and women's souls. Don't ever get those two things confused. And we are called in the Word of God, harden not your heart. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. You know, when that's said in the epistle to the Hebrews, it's put in the self-same kind of way as this business with Pharaoh is put. The apostle is citing the psalmist David when he cites those words, harden not your heart. But he doesn't say, as David said. He says, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden. Because in this Word of God, we have the voice of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Bible, regardless of the human authors, and there were many under the hand of God, the Bible says what we need to know. And in your unregenerate state, the Bible says to you, harden not your heart. What about the mercy side of things then, to conclude with? Who then shall, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It is God who shows mercy, but it is given to us to sue for mercy. Remember the two men in the temple, and never forget them. As one was pleading all his merits before God, I thank God that I am not like other men, and I do this and I do that. And the other man simply struck his breast and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's it. He was suing for mercy. In all probability, he was a Jew. In all probability, he knew those great events that took place in the life of Moses and what God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Well, he says, Lord, have mercy on me. That's the point. Remember dear old blind Bartimaeus, who stopped Christ with his cry. Have mercy upon me, thou son of David. Be quiet, Bartimaeus, be quiet. And he cried out the louder. They weren't blind, he was blind. They didn't think they needed mercy, he knew he needed mercy. And he cried for it, and he received it. And when any of us stand before God in that great day, my friends, we will not be asked whether or not we had an understanding of this or that or the next thing. We will be asked, why did you harden your heart? And why did you not ask for the mercy that is in Christ the Savior? And I don't want to press the point, but perhaps there's a lovely illustration in the gospel in that event with Moses. When he asked the Lord to show him his glory, and the Lord in fact said, I will proclaim my glory to you, and I'll pass by you. He wasn't shown the whole of the glory of God, but even what he saw. God said, here's what you must do. There's a rock over there, and there's a cleft in the rock. Go and stand in the cleft of the rock, and you'll see my glory. My dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the old hymn writer says, is the rock cleft. And if anyone wants to see the glory of God and the mercy of God, they'll see it in Jesus Christ. And you look to Christ. That's all you need to do. You look to Christ, because the gospel makes it abundantly clear that when they looked on to him, then their faces were lightened and they were not ashamed. It's in the word that we have to go, you see. In this clearest light of thine, we clearly light shall see. You don't see the light of God in any other place but the word of God. And the Lord's apostle turns to the word of God for any light that needs to be shone upon the objection that there is unrighteousness with God. He turns these people and all people into the glare of the light of the written word of God. And we can do no other. May we never attempt to do anything other than believe what God has said.